The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
That's John 11, 45 through 57. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that this is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus, and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him.
This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is always an encouragement to us, and it corrects us, Lord. It teaches us how to walk with you, how to know you deeper, how to really live a life that's devoted to you, Lord, and not ourselves. And we need that, Lord. We need that daily reminder that we're here for you. And I really pray that today, as Pastor Mike comes up and shares this passage with us, that we will be encouraged to live for you in a strong way and to seek to know you more through your word. And we love you, God, and we thank you for all you're doing in our lives. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.
Are you ever stunned at the depth of God's word? I know I am. There's so much. You can read it over and over and over, and there is always something new that breaks out. This is a story that's familiar to us all, and we ended last week with Lazarus coming out of the grave. And Jesus saying, "Unbind him, let him go." And then in verse 45, we read, "Therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done." These people had witnessed they just witnessed the most stunning event in their entire lives. They'll probably never see this again. There was a man who was dead 4 days in the tomb, brought back to life. I mean, that's pretty stunning. We get used to the story because we've read it so many times, but think about it. That would be an awesome event. And you might think that there wouldn't be any question in people's mind that this man is the Son of God. Who else could do this? But notice the two reactions. On the one hand, there were many who saw what Jesus did, and it says believed. But on the other hand, there were some who saw the very same thing, and they didn't believe. Now, John doesn't say specifically that they didn't believe, but his wording leaves little doubt that their reporting this thing to the Pharisees was not because they had suddenly become believers. They were tattletales. Some people believe that all it takes for someone to believe in Jesus is for them to witness a miracle. But John makes it clear the miracles are not the determining factor in faith. Miracles attest to the truth of the message, but they're not the message. I remember a man in the Old Testament who saw a lot of miracles, 10 of them, as a matter of fact. And it says he hardened his heart. every time, until the last miracle where he saw his whole army wiped out in the sea. In Luke 16, Jesus tells his disciples this very thing. He tells them a little story about a rich man and a poor man. Rich man, we don't know his name, but the poor man, ironically enough, his name was Lazarus, not the same one. And it says the poor man died and he went to be with Abraham, and the rich man also died. And, well, he didn't get to go to Abraham's bosom. He went to another place, Hades, place of torment. And when the rich man saw the awful place that he was in, he pleaded with Abraham to send Lazarus, who was resting comfortably, back to tell his brothers not to come here. This is not a good place. Something has to change in your lives. Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham, listen, said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. What did he say? They have the word of God. That's sufficient. But Lazarus says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. In other words, this guy had more confidence in the persuading power of miracles than he did in the word of God. And Abraham says, that's not so. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even though someone is raised from the dead. Miracles, signs, supernatural events don't produce belief. They don't produce faith. If anything, they can be anti-faith, working against belief. Jumping ahead just a little bit in chapter 12, John says this, so that the word, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. And then John adds the commentary, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Now, we're not going to deal with those verses today, but just know that's coming up. The Jewish authorities, the Pharisees, were not persuaded. They were rather blinded by the miracles Jesus did. The miracles didn't open their eyes. In fact, they blinded them. In many ways, a miracle only confirms what someone already believes. The miracles that Jesus did only confirmed to the Pharisees that he was of the devil. And that's what they said. While the same miracles confirmed to his disciples that he was the Son of God. And John goes on to say, therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. The fact that a man 4 days dead was now alive, breathing, living, walking, and talking around Jerusalem apparently wasn't a consideration for them. That didn't factor in to their thought. But only insofar as his existence posed a threat to their control. You see, they acknowledged that Jesus performed many signs, but seeing the miracles didn't lead them to draw the right conclusions. Namely, that here was the Messiah, the long-awaited Savior. And said, the signs, the miracles for them pointed in the opposite direction. And they said, if we let this guy go on, we're gonna lose everything. Their two biggest fears, number one, were losing their place. And number two, losing their nation. You might ask, how would they lose their nation? And the answer is, there was a growing sense among the Jews that Jesus could be that long-awaited Messiah who was supposed to come and deliver his people from the hated tyranny of the Romans. And if enough people believed this, that would spark this sort of Zionist frenzy that would in turn ignite a revolt against Rome. And then the Romans, predictably, would come in and crush them like bugs. Because that's what Romans did with rebellious provinces. So Jesus isn't just some minor rabble-rousing itinerant preacher who needs a good stoning. He's become a threat to the very existence of the nation of Israel. And their fear is that the Romans would come and take their nation away. And not only their nation, but notice their chief concern. The Romans will come and take away our place. Now, they might have been referring to the temple. But I think more likely, they were referring to their place of authority. They lorded it over the other Jews. They were afraid, essentially, of losing their jobs. And people get crazy when you mess with their employment. And these guys were getting excited about that. But Caiaphas, he comes up with a solution. And it's a solution that really is the focal point of the message today. And it has some interesting and significant dimensions to it. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." I don't know about you, but that statement just sort of strikes me as a little bit arrogant. And it was. This was the nature of sort of the attitude of the Pharisees as a whole, and in particular, not only of themselves, but they lorded it over the people. "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is better for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." From his point of view, it made perfect sense. Kill one man, save the nation, save our job. Doesn't take a lot of thought to come up with that solution. And evidently, the rest of the Sanhedrin agreed with him. So it says, from that day on, they planned together to kill him. I don't know. It just strikes me as odd. This is a group of men dedicated to the Word of God and to obeying Him and to living holy lives. And the best they can come up with is, let's kill this guy. Up to now, they've just been trying to trap him into saying something with which they could use to discredit him in the eyes of the people. Now their bloodlust is up and they want to kill him. And, you know, I'm not sure how they thought they could kill a man who had just demonstrated he could raise people from the dead. But logic really doesn't enter into it. No one ever said that prejudice, animosity, hatred really was a coherent state of mind. And just for a moment, we're going to skip John's commentary in verses 51 and 52 on the significance of what Caiaphas said and see how this story plays out to the end. "Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. There he stayed with the disciples." This was the end of Jesus' public ministry. And he leaves now because it's not time for him to die. That's coming. That's coming very soon. It wasn't very far off. But the perfect, spotless Lamb of God had to be sacrificed at the Passover and not before, not after. And so he had to wait. And then John sets the scene for us. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" The reason some Jews came early is because they had sinned a lot in the previous year. That's really the sense of it. They needed to make themselves eligible to participate in the Passover. You couldn't just come and, you know, jump in and start eating. You couldn't eat the Passover lamb if you had been defiled. And there were many reasons why ways in which you could be defiled. If you touched a dead person or a dead animal, if you recently gave birth, or if you had contact with a Gentile, there were lots. And there were specific rituals and sacrifices that you had to perform in order to be ceremonially cleansed. And sometimes that took time. And so you had a lot of Jews coming into Jerusalem beforehand to get right with God before the Passover. And as they came, they were, as John says, wondering if this guy who's shown up at the last two Passovers, and by the way, it was pretty exciting when he showed up. Money changers were running for their lives and all other sorts of things. Sheep and oxen were being scattered. And they were kind of probably hoping he'd show up again and they'd have another demonstration. Well, for their part, the religious leaders were looking for him too, but they didn't simply want to confront him anymore. It says, "Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him." Now you have to understand, crowds were swelling in Jerusalem. This was a particularly sensitive time of the year, not only for the Jews, but for the Romans who ruled them. If a revolt was going to break out, it was going to break out here. People were talking about what Jesus had done. People were looking for Jesus. The atmosphere was highly charged, and it was like dry kindling, waiting for the match of messianic fervor to land on it and set everything up in flames. So they were understandably nervous. They knew this. They would have preferred, no doubt, to find Jesus and kill him before the festivities began, because then they could celebrate the Passover in relative peace. And the irony of that, I'm sure, is lost on them. Let's kill the perfect spotless lamb before this thing gets out of hand here. They had no idea. But the main point of this text is the solution of Caiaphas and John's explanation of that solution. Caiaphas may have thought he was very clever to propose that they kill one man and save a nation, but what does John say about this? John says, now he didn't say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. There are at least three significant truths in this text we need to understand. Three truths that, well, they'll give you strength in difficult times. Truths that offer hope and healing and comfort for you in light of your own sin. Truths that give you great confidence and trust in the promises of God. And truths that will give you joy in the knowledge of God's personal and particular love for you. The first truth we see here is that God is sovereign. And, you know, people used to accuse Tyndale of being a a one-note hymnist, and people accuse me of that too. You're always talking about God's sovereignty. Well, it's really important. God did not just turn this evil into good, but he was in it from the beginning. We need to understand that. Caiaphas's thinking was that he thought up a solution to the problem. John's thinking is that God gave him a prophecy. In other words, God brought the solution to mind. At one level, these are Caiaphas's words with Caiaphas's meaning poured into them. At another level, these are God's words with God's meaning poured into them. Remember, these are the words that sealed Jesus' fate. These are the words that ultimately sent him to the cross. Caiaphas wanted Jesus dead and out of the way. God wanted Jesus crucified, dead, buried, resurrected, and reigning forever. And so he gave Caiaphas those words. Caiaphas was saying and prophesying, better that one man should die for the nation. And God was saying, better that one man should die for the nation, and not just for the nation, but for all the children of God. Jesus' death was not a tragic set of circumstances, which God somehow managed to turn into good for us. You know, very often you'll hear people talk about, well, God can turn this thing to good. No, that's not the case at all. Jesus' death was not a tragic set of circumstances which God managed in the nick of time to turn into something good for you and I. He planned it from the beginning. The greatest sin in the history of the world was brought about, the Bible tells us, by the hand and plan of God. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. And it says, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Here, the young church was praying to God in the face of threats from the Jews, the Jewish religious leaders, over the healing of a lame man. And their conscious realization was that the death of Jesus was no accident, but it was effected by the very hand and plan of God. This was no accidental evil that God somehow had to turn into good. I want you to know that's not how God operates. It's not what being sovereign of the universe means or is all about. It was rather a loving arrangement of events that God had planned for our good from the start. He brought it about. He unleashed it. This word of prophecy finally tracked him down in the Garden of Gethsemane, brought him in shackles before Pilate, led him to the cross, and nailed him to the tree. This was the word of God. It is better that Jesus die. This was the fulfillment of an earlier prophecy in Isaiah, Isaiah 53, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to death. That's the first truth we see in this. God is sovereign. Secondly, Jesus died so that I don't have to. Substitution is at the heart of the Christian faith. Caiaphas said, it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. That was a prophecy about a substitute. Caiaphas meant, let's substitute Jesus so the Romans won't kill us. But God meant, I'll kill my son so I won't have to kill you. God substitutes Jesus for the sinners. I know it sounds sort of shocking put that way, but those are not just my words. Listen again to the words of Isaiah. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. God struck him. God afflicted him. God crushed him. That's the heart of our faith. God substituted Jesus for us. What hope and comfort for sinners. Have you grasped that? Part of our problem is we know we're not all that good, but we're not really bad. We struggle with that. But if you were ever given a glimpse of the depth of your own depravity, this truth would be glorious to you. You would see this with different eyes. You would realize, oh, there's nothing good in me. Brother Lawrence, a monk of the 16th century, was once asked, Brother Lawrence, are you sort of shocked by all the evil that's in the world? Brother Lawrence says, oh, no. No, I'm shocked that men are not more evil. This is the heart of the Christian faith, that God would sacrifice his own son, that we could live and not die. Because substitution, or more accurately, and I'm going to give you a theological term here so you can be conversant with it, penal substitutionary atonement. All right? It's at the heart of the Christian faith. And because it is, it's no wonder that it has throughout the years become a target. It's come under fire throughout church history, but never more so in this day. There are more and more pastors, authors, Bible teachers that today are loudly denying that Christ endured the cross to satisfy the wrath of God for you and me. That seems like an abhorrent doctrine to them. These people are not denying that Jesus died on a cross, nor are they suggesting that the gospel can exist apart from what Jesus did on behalf of sinners in his life and death and resurrection. What they're denying with ever-increasing frequency and fervency is that in his death, he became our substitute, a substitute for sinners, personally bearing our reproach and absorbing in himself the punishment demanded for our transgressions. That's what they're denying. What they're denying is that he endured the wrath of God to satisfy the demands of divine justice on behalf of those for whom he suffered. Some have even gone so far as to call this doctrine cosmic child abuse. Perhaps you've heard the term. Phrase was first coined by a guy named Giles Frazier in 2007, I think. He's a priest who contributes to the London Guardian. And he was writing on some comments by the very Reverend Dr. Jeffrey Philip Huell, who incidentally is the first person in an openly gay same-sex relationship to be nominated as a Church of England bishop. He didn't make it, but he paved the way for others. This is what he said. He said, what sort of God was this, getting so angry with the world and the people he created, and then to calm himself down, demanding the blood of his own son? And anyway, why should God forgive us through punishing someone else? It was worse than illogical. It was insane. I might remind you, this is a priest, a Christian priest, saying these things. It made God sound like a psychopath. If any human being behaved like this, we'd say they were a monster. Then Giles Frazier, in commenting on this, said, For once again, what John has been saying is nothing other than a truth known by most people in the pews, that the idea of God murdering his son for the salvation of the world is barbaric and morally indefensible. It turns Christianity into cosmic child abuse. This idea is gaining traction in the Christian world. And not just from, you know, sort of way out left-leaning people like Giles Frazier. It has found its way into evangelical Christianity. I can think of some people, big names in theology and in the Christian world. Rob Bell is one. Greg Boyd is another. Very influential men are teaching this. But you need to know that the Bible actually teaches that there was a substitution that took place on the cross, that the Father poured out his wrath on his Son as if he were guilty of our sins. The Scriptures speak of this in a number of places, one of which, 2 Corinthians, he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we could become the righteousness of God in him. Paul talks about the certificate of debt that we owe. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. There are decrees against us. These people would prefer to live as though there were no decrees against us. We owe God perfect obedience, and we violate that. And we stand in his debt. And it has to be paid. That's just another way of saying that justice is due. And we could get into a long discussion on the justice of God, which we won't this morning, but he took the certificate of debt that amounted to decrees against us of those crimes that describe our rebellion against the Father, and he took those and he nailed them in Jesus to the cross. He's our substitute. He took our place, and that ought to set our hearts rejoicing. As one hymn puts it, "You bore the wrath for me. Now all I know is grace." Jesus died so that I don't have to. The third truth, finally, this morning, here in this text, is dying is the means for spreading the gospel, for the spread of the gospel. Caiaphas prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. When Jesus died, one of the designs of his death, one of the particular purposes, was to gather his children. It wasn't simply providing a way for all people to be saved. It was that, but it's more than that. The cross of Christ is the power and plan of God to overcome all the rebellion of his people, scattered throughout every tribe, every nation, every language, every tongue, every people, and bring them to faith, to gather the children of God. Christ died not only to offer the world salvation, John 3:16, but he did more. He died to overcome the rebellion of the elect children of God and gather them victoriously to himself. In other words, dying was not just a consequence of Jesus' obedience and mission, it was a central strategy of his mission. Dying is the means for the spread of the gospel. We don't have enough time to detail all the examples of this. But from the beginning, Christians recognized what in this century Pastor Iosif Tson of Romania said to his torturers in the 1980s. When he was arrested by the secret police for publishing a sermon calling for all the churches to refuse to submit to the government's demand for control over their ministries, they arrested him and said, "You have to renounce this sermon, and you have to do it publicly." And to his interrogator, a colonel in the secret police, he said, "No, sir, I won't do that." And the official was surprised. He says, "Don't you know what I can do? Don't you know the power that I have over you? Don't you realize I could squash you like a bug?" "Sir," Son said, "let me explain that to you. You see, your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. You know that my sermons are spread all over the country on tapes. When you kill me, I only sprinkle them with my blood. They will speak 10 times louder after that because everyone will say, 'That preacher meant it. He sealed it with his blood.' So go on, sir. Kill me. When you kill me, I win the supreme victory." You may have heard the phrase, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." In fact, that phrase is a paraphrase of a statement made by an early church leader named Tertullian in 197 AD in a book entitled The Apology. And he wasn't being asking for forgiveness. It was a defense of the Christian faith, an apology. And in it, Tertullian writes to the Roman government, governor of his province, trying to refute various false charges made against Christians and the Christian faith, arguing that the Christians are the most loyal subjects that Rome has and shouldn't be persecuted. At any rate, he observed, the persecution was failing to destroy Christianity. He writes, "Kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. Your injustice is the proof that we are innocent. Therefore, God allows that we thus suffer." And then he said, "The oftener we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed." In Colossians, Paul gives us some remarkable insight into this principle. Colossians 1, 24, 21 through 24. "And you that were formerly alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, of which I, Paul, am made a minister." And then he said, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." In other words, what the sufferings of Christ were lacking for the goal of bringing life to the nations, the same kind of sufferings of the saints, as they proclaim the gospel, are sufficient to fulfill. It's not as though the sacrificial death of Christ was insufficient to somehow accomplish new life, that we as ministers of the gospel have to add their own sacrificial deaths to the purchasing power of Christ's death. It would be blasphemous to even to think of such a possibility. But Paul is teaching us here that just as Christ's death was necessary and sufficient to accomplish redemption, so the dying of his witnesses is necessary and sufficient to carry out to the nations the application of that substitution. In other words, Christ's death was for propitiation, covering our sin, absorbing the wrath of God. It was for propitiation. The death of his saints is for propagation. Christ had to suffer in order to purchase our eternal life. And now we, as his witnesses, have to suffer in order to spread the effects of that fully realized redemption. Without suffering and dying, the great effects of Christ's success will never be fully realized. We are graced with the ministry of a necessarily bloody ministry to the nations, so that all of God's children from every people, every tribe, every tongue and nation might be gathered together to God. In 1839, James Harris and John Williams landed on the island of Erromanga. No one had brought the gospel there. It was inhabited by headhunters and cannibals, and within minutes of their landing, they were killed and put in the stew pot and eaten. John Patton, 48 years later, wrote of that. In fact, that was one of the stories that stirred him to go. He said this: "Thus were the New Hebrides baptized with the blood of martyrs, and Christ thereby told the whole Christian world that he claimed these islands as his own." You might be thinking at this point, what have I gotten myself into here? I didn't sign up for this. Well, if you've embraced the gospel, if you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, this is exactly what you've signed up for. Did you think that Jesus was just speaking metaphorically? If you want to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross. Was that just some sort of flowery way of saying, be my disciple? God doesn't bring all of his children into martyrdom, but we all walk the way of the cross, nevertheless. And although every saint of God will not be killed by evil men for the sake of the gospel, Jesus calls us, every one of us, to follow him on the Calvary road, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily, to hate our lives in this world, and to fall into the ground, as we'll talk about in chapter 12, and die like seeds so that new life would spring, so that others might live. It is a profoundly other-centered view that the gospel promotes. Yes, Jesus died for me. And thank God he did. But he died for me so that I might in turn spend my life dying to bring the gospel to others. So that he might gather into one all of his children who are spread and scattered abroad. Do you see how being a follower of Jesus Christ is not about me? But it points to the glory of God. We get sort of bound up by how are we doing. God hasn't called us to take our spiritual temperatures every day. Instead, he's called us to this bloody road. He's called us to live in the way of the cross. It isn't the most convenient or easy path to take, because living this way means you're dying to your own desires, your own wants, and living for his, so that he might gather into one all the children of God who are scattered abroad. Well, how do these truths help us in our work? First of all, they take us out of ourselves. out of focusing on us. And they cause us to be strong and confident in times of tragedy, knowing that God is not simply reacting to bad situations and trying to pull good out of it. He's in it from the beginning, having planned it for your good and His glory. We can know that our suffering is not in vain, that the very pain and trials that may dishearten us and discourage us, those are the road to victory, even when we can't see it. We can also take heart and not be overcome by our ongoing sinfulness, because at the center of our faith stands our substitute. When Satan and your conscience condemn you, when you feel like sin on a stick, nothing will have more power to resurrect your faith than this truth. God condemned your sin in His Son. And in that truth, we can seek His forgiveness and restoration and new life. And I think finally we can encourage our hearts that it is in dying we win. It's not a defeat. It'll give you an unshakable confidence in the ultimate triumph of the global mission of God, to gather into one all His people, wherever they live. Nothing can thwart that purpose. Nothing can hinder it or block it. And the truth that God gave His only Son to die for you not only means that God loves you personally, intimately, individually, but that this love is an open invitation to all who will believe. This should fill us with gospel boldness, that we wouldn't consider our lives of any account but for the sake of spreading this joy to more and more people. We should be the most gospel-centered, joyful people on the face of the earth because of this. Caiaphas didn't have a clue. God had it planned all along. We thank Him. Well, why don't we stand this morning, and we're just going to close with some prayer. Our great God, our loving Father, may we never doubt Your sovereignty over all things. Lord, Your control, from the tiniest sparrow that falls to, Lord, the biggest star that You created. Even the most painful times, even the darkest times, You reign, You rule, You are supreme. Grant us the grace to trust that You are good in all Your works and in all Your ways, and that our suffering is not in vain. How we thank You for Your plan and Your purpose to send Your Son into the world to die in our place so that we can live. And when our conscience and the devil rise up to overwhelm us with condemnation, let the truth that You condemn our sin in Your Son grant us bold hearts to lay hold of Your blood-washed promises and find forgiveness and cleansing at the cross. Give us the unshakable confidence that it is in dying that we win. And let these truths cause our hearts to delight in You through Jesus Christ and spread His joy through the gospel to all people, we pray. In the precious and powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.